Well, good morning. Or should I say, good morning? That's what we'll be talking about today. The good kind of morning that Christ calls us to as his disciples. I want to begin with an illustration based on a true event. In the last century, a British newspaper presented this open question to the public. What's wrong with the world? Reportedly, the Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton wrote back, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Tim Keller makes this comment. That is the attitude of someone who has grasped the message of Jesus Christ. My hope, too, is that we will grasp what Jesus taught here in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's the main idea. God promises to comfort those who mourn over sin. Last week, Susan helped us better understand the first beatitude. Only those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty can inherit the kingdom of heaven. And this morning, I want to go one step further. Although we come as beggars, we actually do bring something to God. We bring him our sin. We recognize we are sinners without a hope in the world, and the only solution to our sin problem is not in ourselves. We desperately need the Savior. Today we'll consider the profile of a disciple of Christ, the promise for the disciple, and finally some practical ideas and resources. Well, as I began to explore the meaning of this verse, especially that first part, blessed are those who mourn, I realized that this might be one of the most misunderstood statements among the Beatitudes. I sure didn't get it. One reason is we often associate that word mourning almost exclusively with bereavement. However, here the Lord is not focusing on natural grief when someone dies. That's common to all men and women. Here, he's speaking about a spiritual quality, one to pursue. Our curriculum gives needed background. This second beatitude is linked to a historical event, Israel's exile to Babylon, due to rejecting his word and his kingship. And in Jesus' day, though many had returned to the land, they were still waiting for Israel's consolation. They hoped that God would right all the injustice they were facing under Roman rule. But most were blind to the fact that they were weighed down by something far more crushing than political oppression. And as we consider these Beatitudes, we need to remember that Christ is essentially teaching about a spiritual kingdom, the now and not yet kingdom of his heavenly Father, the kingdom that was irreparably ruined in the garden. In fact, after studying storyline of the Bible last semester, we could even add, those who have faith in God mourn the loss of Eden. It goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? To that original broken relationship with God and with each other. Because belonging to God's kingdom is not about a geographical place or a change of political parties, but rather a change of heart. So let me ask, do you know what it means to mourn over sin? In the Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus is teaching that this kind of mourning is a distinguishing mark of his disciples. It's part of their profile. Okay, here's a personal illustration. My newest grandson was born this past November. Karis and Isra called me with their wonderful news, and I got to see him on FaceTime. And then Karis added, "Mom, we know he's your grandson because his little pinky toes curl up." Too much information, right? But that's what it's like. God sees us and he says, "You're mine. I love you. I approve. I'm going to bless." God blesses those who recognize they are sinners before him. Yet not one of us is naturally inclined to do this. It requires a work of the Holy Spirit. And as Scripture unfolds God's plan of redemption, it also uncovers an ugly reality, the all-pervasive problem of sin. Sin has infected our hearts, our lives, our homes, our schools, our churches, and I could go on. The Apostle John warns us, if we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Luke chapter 6 is a parallel passage to the Beatitudes found in Matthew 5, and it also emphasizes the need to personally mourn sin. Jesus addressed the great crowd of people and his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You see, the Bible often uses those terms of weeping and laughing to illustrate two different responses to sin. And depending on what we do with our sin, well, it leads to two different destinations: to heaven or to hell. James in the New Testament urges us, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, we are surrounded by a culture that celebrates what Scripture condemns, and the world laughs at sin, often turning it into entertainment. And for disciples of Christ, spiritual warfare is real because we face daily temptations. How easily sin sneaks into our homes on Netflix or steals into our phones on social media. And I think instead of grieving, we spend hours gazing. Grief over our sin is good, because it makes us cry out to God for help and rescue, forgiveness, and deliverance. God has made us aware of our sin as believers, but are we truly grieved when we see sin in the world? Jesus knew sorrow over sin all too well. He went to the cross for it. And in his earthly ministry, he modeled for us what it means to mourn. The Gospels tell us Jesus wept over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." I found that shocking, because despite Israel's rejection of him as Messiah, Christ's attitude is not one of retaliation, but deep sorrow and the desire to draw near. When I hear a parent's anguish over an adult child rejecting them or rejecting the Christian faith, that is a sorrow that touches me. their burden becomes mine. We weep with those who weep. A few weeks ago, a friend shared how she had learned that neighbors she's known for years are getting a divorce. And she said, "I'm heartbroken." And that really struck me. That's a sign of a disciple. What happens around us does concern us. We should mourn over sin in the world and sin in the church family. We should grieve when a person doesn't get justice due to corruption. We should lament when a wrong is labeled as right. For it is those that weep for the wrecked condition of mankind who receive consolation, and those who grieve the sin in their own hearts will experience comfort. I think we need to wrestle with what that means for each of us personally. This is a heavy lesson. Let's look now at the promise in the second part of this verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're really going from bad news to wonderful news, aren't we? Really from woe to wow. Luke chapter 4 captures this wow moment when Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth for the Sabbath, and he stands up to read from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty all those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This had to be one of the biggest wows for the faithful ones present, those waiting for the Messiah. Isaiah 61 really deepens our understanding of all the Beatitudes. So I'm going to read a few more verses here. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." What remarkable words of comfort and relief. God takes those who are bent down with ragged grief, and he gives them a righteous garment of praise. Dear friends, from start to finish, we need to frame the question not what comforts believers, but who. God, our Savior, comforts us. All through the ages, believers have experienced this comfort. Jansenius, a German pastor in the 17th century, wrote, "When over sin I sorrow, Lord Christ, I look to you. From you I comfort borrow." Not only is our comfort in the person of Christ, but it is right now, immediate. Kent Hughes makes this comment: "Don't misinterpret the future tense here, which is used merely to sequence mourning and comfort. The actual sense of Christ's words is, 'Blessed are the mourners, for they will be immediately comforted, and they will continue to be so.'" So what comfort does God give to those who mourn sin? First, we know comfort from the cross. Praise God, we stand on this side of Christ's victory on the cross. Our sins were paid for completely, and we have a restored relationship and peace with him. We're no longer under the penalty of sin, nor does the power of sin rule us. And you know, I'm saying these things quickly, but really press into those truths. They are precious, precious truths for us. And those who trust in Christ as Savior are the only people in the world who know freedom from the guilt of sin because we've been forgiven. Second, we know the comfort of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. John writes in his gospel that Jesus is telling his disciples he is sending them the Holy Spirit. His very presence is the foundation of our comfort. Did you realize his name means comforter or helper? And scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit grieves over sin, and he helps us grieve and groan as we wait in faith for our redemption. His role is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And what's more, he dwells in us and works to change our hearts to resemble Jesus. Then finally, we have comfort because of our future hope, the joy of heaven. Perhaps we don't think about heaven very often, but that's where we as disciples are headed. And that's how this comfort turns into a certain hope and joy as we look forward to being at home with Christ forever. The Lord knows we need comfort now, but undiminished joy is our destination. Revelation 21 describes our future hope. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Now, it's kind of crazy, but I always think of that old commercial for a hair product. This is so totally me. I'm sorry. It's for cream rinse. And a little girl with long blonde hair says, "I have a terrible problem, but not anymore. No more tears, no more tangles." One day, we won't be entangled by sin anymore. Think about it. We will have no cause to cry because God will make all things right. Let's go on. The practice of a disciple. And this is where we have to turn theory into practice. And it gets hard, doesn't it? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the second beatitude, Jesus is issuing an invitation. Come and mourn. It's a good spiritual discipline, but I can't say I've practiced it much. I hope each one of us who professes to be a Christian, who says Jesus is our Lord and Savior, can point to a time when we first believed the message of comfort in the gospel, that Jesus died in our place for our sin, and we looked to him and loved him as our Lord and Savior. But there's also this sense in which Jesus encourages us to continually mourn and continually receive comfort. In his short book, Thoughts in Solitude, Thomas Merton wrote, "If we truly know how great the love of Jesus is for us, we will never be afraid to go to him in all our poverty, all our weakness, all our spiritual wretchedness and infirmity." There's no formula for practicing this kind of reflection, but it does have an emotional component. I thought, we're good at this. We're women. We should be able to do this, right? Our hearts need to be broken again and again over sin. David the psalmist prays this at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I get the feeling that this was a regular habit for David to lay his heart open before the Lord. So this makes me ask, what is the habit of my own heart? The healthy kind of mourning begins with coming to God and examining ourselves and confessing sin. We have to put aside distractions and be attentive to His Word. What we give our attention to will shape the kind of disciples we become. Do you want to get serious about sin? Try kneeling. Some people cry more easily than others, but we need to reflect on God's word with humility and let the Holy Spirit move. Now, I'm just going to throw out a few practical ideas that might help us develop a habit of mourning. And I wanted to say, this isn't like an all-encompassing list, nor is it meant that you have to do all of them. These are just resources. I think listening carefully to the words of old hymns that really talk about sin is a great place to start, because songs preach to us too, can cause us to grieve and lead in turn to comfort and praise. We say the Lord's Prayer corporately when gathered together at church. Well, what about meditating on it in private? After all, it is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And then make social media serve you. There's a free daily newsletter from Spurgeon Books, and every morning they send out an email with a prayer by C.H. Spurgeon. And his prayers are so grounded in God's word, and they reflect his pastor's heart, interceding for others. It's a very good resource. And recently, I came across this compelling question. Ask yourself, am I increasingly living the honesty of the Psalms? One way to do this is not just to read a psalm and be done with it, but to make it your personal cry to God. The Psalms can guide us in mourning over sin, and they are very generous in displaying God's love and forgiveness. Bonhoeffer once said, "The Psalms teach us to pray according to the richness of God's word rather than the poverty of our own experience." I'll be honest. Heart work is lonely work. No one can force you to do it. No one can help you do it except the Holy Spirit. And I've thought a lot about the wording of this second beatitude. Why did Jesus choose that word mourn? Was he trying to mislead or be extra baffling? Why not just say, "Blessed are those who are sorry for sin"? Well, as human beings living in a fallen world, we have a fairly clear understanding of what it means to mourn the death of someone. And I think that Jesus is saying the grief you feel when a loved one dies, that intolerable pain you would like to shift off, that's how you should feel about your sin. It's a heavy, unbearable, seemingly unfixable burden. But don't forget the promise in this beatitude. Those who mourn will be comforted. Here's the thing. When we come to God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, something miraculous happens. There is this great exchange. He takes our emptiness and fills it with himself. He takes our sin-diseased natures and grants us his righteousness. He takes our sorrow over sin and meets us with his matchless compassion and grace. Because the Lord Jesus, the great I Am, left heaven for earth. He moved into our neighborhood to once and for all take care of the sin problem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we have no words to express our thankfulness to you. Thank you for bearing our griefs and carrying all our sorrows. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.